We're coming back again to Matthew chapter 11. We have been looking in Matthew's Gospel for some considerable time now, both on Wednesday evenings and on Sunday evenings, against the general background of the Great Commission that we find in the closing verses of this Gospel of Matthew, where Jesus commands his disciples to make disciples of all the nations, going to all the nations and making disciples, teaching them to observe all things that he has commanded his disciples to do. We have been reminding ourselves again and again that this Great Commission is not something that is simply reserved for missionaries and ministers and those who are thus inclined. Every Christian is taking part in the Great Commission, or ought to. In one way or another, we are all given a task for Christ. And there are those who have a more public and a wider mission in this regard than others, but nonetheless, there are no exemptions, there are no exceptions. And we know that even from the parable of the talents, you remember, where the man who simply hid his talent was punished, and those things that he seemed to have were taken away. Everything that is entrusted to us must be used. It is a talent to be utilized and indeed to be increased for the kingdom of the Lord. So the idea that somehow or other we are exempt from taking part is very common in some quarters, but it is not sanctioned by the teaching of the Bible. And so we're looking at the way that our Lord Jesus Christ himself pursued the Great Commission, and we're looking at his ministry, and we've been doing so for some considerable time, and God willing, we shall continue to do so, simply because it is not only interesting, it is most instructive and indeed challenging. The great challenge of the Christian faith is Christ. He is the supreme exemplar. He is the supreme teacher. He is the gospel. Christ is Christianity. And to be a Christian is to be following after Jesus Christ. Not simply embracing religion, but following Jesus. That is how he himself defines his disciples, those who repent and come after him, and so on. Well, we have looked through this chapter, and you may remember a fortnight ago when I was with you, we were looking at the closing verses of the chapter, 25 to 30, And we notice there the threefold emphasis of these verses. First of all, verses 25 and 26, where Jesus gives thanks to the Father, that the Father has hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and has revealed them unto babes. These things, of course, are the fact that even though he is resisted and rejected, as we were looking at in previous evenings, you remember, the cities where his mighty miracles were performed, they still did not repent. They did not see the significance of what they were seeing. And Jesus gives thanks because he says that the Lord has hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and has revealed them unto babes. And while it is true that he could weep over the city of Jerusalem, he would look at the multitudes as one having great compassion for them, there would come a point where he would not dishonor God's sovereignty and God's purpose by overmuch arguing, why doesn't God do something? Our Lord Jesus Christ knows perfectly well that God is doing something to bring about redemption, and he is doing it in his way according to what is good in his sight. And our Lord Jesus is content with the fact that there are those who are going to receive his message, and there are those who are going to refuse it. And he is content to recognize God's sovereign purpose in all of these events. And then in verse 27, you remember, we were making comments about the affirmation that Jesus makes concerning his own relationship to the Father, his own unique relation. Nobody knows the Father but the Son. Nobody knows the Son but the Father. And nobody knows except those to whom Jesus is pleased to reveal the secrets of God. He is here claiming equality and sonship of a unique kind. And then we made a few cursory remarks only on the closing verses 28 to 29. We'd run out of time, as sometimes we are prone to do. And we did make certain comments about these last verses, but not sufficient to do them justice. And I want to revisit these last verses again this evening with you. And they are great verses. And they are particularly interesting and instructive in the context of, on the one hand, Christ's ministry being so largely rejected, his consciousness that the Father's sovereign purpose is going to be accomplished, come what may, and yet in the midst of this rejection, in the midst of the Father's sovereignty, he is giving a general invitation, unqualified, untrammeled with any ifs and buts about it, no strings attached. Come unto me, he says, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Now these words are well known. They are also well used by preachers. I've preached on these words before, and you have heard, I'm sure, many sermons. This is one of those passages that preachers love to come to, not only because of the theme, but because of the way that it is easily outlaid for us. We could almost lift this off the page, so to speak, and simply take it point by point as we find it. And that's exactly what we're going to do this evening. There are some passages of Scripture where you have to study hard and long. There are some passages of the Bible that are so plain that children can understand, and those who have never heard the message before could understand something of the implications of what's being said. And one would have to be a pretty poor preacher, I suppose, not to be able to preach on this kind of text. This is a preacher's text, and we're glad to come to this kind of passage once again. So we come here, and the first thing I want to emphasize, it's obvious, and it's the first thing that we must say, of course, and that is that here we have a general invitation from Christ. And I say it's a general invitation because there are those who would limit this invitation, and they would say this is directed to the laboring and those who are heavy laden. And only those who are laboring and are heavy laden are invited to come to Jesus Christ. I have read and I have heard a sermon of that particular ilk where the man is saying, don't think this is a general sermon to sinners. This is a sermon to those who are conscious of their sin. Here is a sermon for those who are convicted of their sin, those who are weary of trying to find salvation and not finding it. And so it is directed to those people. Now, is that an accurate translation or interpretation? In a sense, it is. In a sense, it is. In another sense, it's wide off the mark. Of course, this applies to those who are weary and are heavy laden, as we're going to see in a moment. But it is not limited to those people who have a sense. Jesus does not say in these great words, he doesn't say, those of you who have really tried to find salvation and can't find it, those of you who are really convicted, those of you who have really struggled in prayer, he doesn't make any qualifications because he knows something very simple. He knows that everybody is laboring and everybody is burdened and heavy laden. You will not meet an individual who has no conscience. You will not meet an individual who from time to time is burdened and weary with life. You will not meet any individual who at some time or other does not raise the question, is there a God or is there not? Am I going to heaven or to hell if there are such places? Is there life after death? People are willing to talk about these things. Why do you think they're willing? Because we are made to talk about these things. We have a natural gravitation to those things that are germane to our nature. And that is why we recognize beauty. We don't have to have it explained to us. We know what it is because we are made in God's image. We are made to appreciate nice and beautiful things. And in the same way, we are made to consider seriously spiritual issues. That is why religion in our generation is not dying out. Indeed, it is increasing. I was listening recently to a debate with a physicist and an interrogator. And the man who was doing the interrogation was speaking concerning what he called the rise of fundamentalism. And he said to this great physicist, a well-known Australian physicist, and he said to him, I thought that we had dealt with all these issues. He said, I thought that you physicists had demonstrated once and for all that the great questions and the great issues of reality are not to be found in religion or metaphysics, but to be found in physics and the laws of science and chemistry and so on and so on. I thought that we had dealt with this. And he says, what we are seeing is not a decline of religion. He is saying what we are seeing is an increase of religion, an increase of a fundamentalist kind of religion. And the man was speaking specifically of evangelical Christianity, certainly of a charismatic nature. But he was also speaking of the rise of Islam in Australia with its basic fundamental outlooks and practices. And he said, I thought that we had finished with that kind of debate. That kind of debate is never going to be finished as long as humanity lives. Because these are the kinds of issues in which we instinctively recognize something is important here. And so when our Lord Jesus Christ here is speaking of this great invitation, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, he doesn't qualify it by saying, you who are groveling in the dust before God's throne of majesty and are frightened of God and afraid to die and afraid to live. He is saying it is everybody and anybody who wants to come can come. And this fits in very nicely with the teaching of the Bible generally that we find in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. For the simple reason that the gospel of the Old Testament and the New Testament was never intended to belong to any particular group. It was always the promise that God had given to Abraham that through Abraham and his seed, all the nations of the earth were going to be blessed. Because all the nations of the earth are laboring and are weary. And you've only to speak to people privately. I'm not talking about going into some place of work and becoming religious and trying to ram religion down their throat. It won't work. But you get individuals out of that workplace, secularists up to their ears who never darken the place of a worship. And you speak to them, you get them individually. And I have done this over and over again. Speak to people personally, individually, and you will find there is an immediate audience of one. And they will express their fears, they will express their hopes. I was talking to a man not so awfully long ago who, as far as I know, has no interest in Christianity. But when I began to speak to him about the fact that I was a Presbyterian minister, that is the opening. I have the advantage of you, you see. And so he was interested. We began to talk, and why was I a minister? And I began to tell him about Christian conversion and how as a young man of 24 or so, I became converted to Christ. He was interested because he too had been to sea, you see. And all I'm saying is that there's an immediate interest because everybody at rock bottom is concerned whether they live or die. Now, when Jesus says here, come unto me all ye that labor, he is of course addressing the Jews, and he is of course addressing the Gentiles. Because in the previous verses, we are told of how he did all his mighty works in Chorazin and Bethsaida and these cities up in Galilee. But our Lord Jesus Christ did not limit his ministry to the Jews only. He received Roman centurion, you remember, when that man came to him. The Syrophoenician woman. So our Lord Jesus Christ was not simply concerned to minister to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And the Great Commission is something that is forbidden to be, as it were, held within private family, cultural confines. It is to go into all the world, make disciples of all the nations, Christianize the world. Is the great vision. Our Lord Jesus Christ has a vision. He has a vision of a world that is lost. He also has a vision of a world that can be saved. And it will not be saved unless there are laborers engaging in the Great Commission, as we've already seen at the end of chapter 9, you remember. And so he is addressing the Jews because he could see them. We've already seen how in his ministry he went about preaching in their synagogues, teaching, and in their villages and the cities. And he knew that these Jewish people of his day, they were laboring indeed. They were laboring under rules and regulations imposed on them by their own religious leaders. Rules and regulations that Peter says later on were too hard for anybody to bear. And the Pharisees and the leaders of the religion, they had invented all these regulations. And if you had any desire to go to heaven, then you must keep the rules of the traditions of the fathers. You must live in this particularly regulated manner of life. Otherwise, you can forget about going to glory. And Jesus was seeing everywhere he went, he was seeing Jewish people. He was seeing them laboring under a misuse and a misapprehension and a misapplication of the law of Moses. They were burdened by the Torah, not as Moses intended it, but as the religious leaders of his day imposed it. And it was too hard to be borne, and the people were in despair. If that is the way to salvation, then what possible hope can I entertain? Jesus knew that they were burdened, and they were burdened with a religion that did not save. And there are people in professing Christian churches, I do believe, and they are burdened with a religion that does not save. What is the point of having a religion that doesn't save you? And these people, they had a religion all right. And they attended regularly and punctiliously to the rules of their religion, and they still were not saved. And they could never have assurance that all was well with their souls. And then there's the Gentiles. And Jesus knew plenty about Gentiles. He could see them all around Judea. There were plenty of Gentiles there. And he went up into the regions of Tyre and Sidon, and he recognized that if the people of Tyre and Sidon had had the opportunities that the people of Chorazin and Bethsaida had, the people of Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago. But he recognized that they too were burdened because they had their gods. They had their false gods. They also had goddesses. The old Canaanite religion was to a large degree a religion of feminine gods, goddesses, fertility goddesses, ugly creatures, and very deceptive. And all around us we see people, they are burdened. There are people tonight, they're not burdened with religion. They're burdened with mortgages. They're burdened with the cares of life. They're burdened with sickness. They're burdened because some of their loved ones are in hospital. And they're burdened with the need to get a good education in this competitive world in which we live. There are all kinds of burdens. And people are laboring and sweating their lives away and spending their goods away in order to relieve the burdens. I don't want to speak over much about burdens of life. You know them better than I do. But it is to these people that Jesus is giving the invitation to come. All of you, come. He doesn't say that all the burdens will be rolled away, but he says that there will be a certain way of life which will be much, much easier and much more pleasant than the present burdening and wearisomeness of your present real life, whether it is religious or whether it is irreligious. He is going to offer them something far, far better than they have ever known and ever dreamed about. And unless he would explain to them the way of it, they would never know what to do. No point in going to the priests now and the Pharisees and the traditions of the elders, because they don't know the way of salvation themselves, you see. They don't know how to get rid of the burdens that trouble the human souls, because they themselves are lost. And our Lord Jesus Christ gives this invitation to those who are burdened, whether we're Jews, religious people, where they were rationalists. The Greeks seek after wisdom. The Jews, they seek after signs and wonders. Religious people want signs and wonders. They want miraculous things. The secularist, he wants rationality to be the governing principle. Whatever it is, Jesus says, you come to me. And I will teach you an entirely new way of living and a new outlook on life and on death too. And so there is this invitation. And it is an invitation that comes straight from the lips of Jesus. I'm not, as it were, putting words into my own mouth tonight. I'm simply pointing you to the things that Jesus said. He said this, you come to me. And he doesn't mean simply that you've got to have great degrees of depths and despairs and wearisomeness. He says, just come. Now notice the threefold aspect of this invitation that is mentioned. First of all, there is come. There are three imperatives here. What are we to do then in the light of this general invitation? And it is a free offer. I want to emphasize the free offer of the gospel. Not only the free offer, because there are those who agree with the free offer, but what this says, but it's not a well-meant offer. It's always qualified by divine sovereignty and election. What I'm trying to press upon us tonight is not only the free offer, but the well-meant offer. He means what he says when he says, if you come to me, I will give you rest. If you come to me, I will not turn you away. I will do you nothing but good if you come to me. He means that. And his whole character is at stake in the fulfillment of these promises that he gives in relationship to this great invitation of Jesus to come. There are three imperatives here. There is come, there is take, and there is learn. And we cannot come to him in terms of the invitation without at the same time taking his yoke upon us and learning of him. These three imperatives, these are the terms, if you like, upon which this great invitation alone can be experienced by you and by me. And we must do it. He leaves the choice up to us. He is not going to force us to come. He is not going to place upon us any yoke that we don't want to take upon us. He is not going to force down our throat, a reluctant throat, any learning that we're not willing to take. If we want to learn, take it. If we want his yoke, take it. If we want him, then come. But he will not drive us, kicking and screaming, into the terms of this great invitation. It's up to you and it's up to me whether we will or will not listen and comply. So he says, first of all, we've got to come. Now this is an imperative, and it means come, or it can mean come here. There are places where it means come here. Come to me, come beside me, come near to me. And what he means is come decisively, come in such a manner that you don't just begin to come and then stop coming. He means come right to where I am and stay there. That's what he means by coming. And he means come as you are. There's that great hymn that used to be sung at the great evangelistic rallies, you remember, just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am. Why do we need to even refer to that? Because there are those who teach you can't come as you are. You've got to prepare yourself. There is a doctrine, a heretical doctrine, that has troubled the church. It even has troubled Protestant churches, of all things. It's called preparationism. And there was a great controversy in Scotland in the middle of the 17th century, in the earlier part. They called the Marrow Controversy, and it has to do with this issue as well. The idea that you've got to clean yourself up in order to come to Christ. You've got to, as it were, put away sin before he will receive you. You've got to prepare yourself. You've got to become different to what you are in order to come to Jesus. When Jesus says, come to me, he means come to me with your burdens. Come to me with your wearinesses. Is that not what we've been reading about in these gospel passages? How he received all who came to him, the sick who came to him for healing. They didn't need to go to some other doctor to prepare them for the healing of Jesus. They came to Jesus with all their sickness, with all their stench, their bandages, if they had bandages, their crutches, and all their wounds and their gaping sores. They came to him in all the unpalatable mass of corruption that they were, and he received them all. We come to Christ not because we're prepared to come. We come to Christ because we can't prepare ourselves to come. We come to him because he is the one who takes us with all our filthiness and all our dirt and all our religious contraptions, and he cleans us up. And he makes us clean and washes us down. We come to him as we are. We come to him individually. It doesn't matter what other people do. We come to him. I need to emphasize that too, because I know there are some people who, and they've said it to you, I'm sure they've said it to me, I would love to become a Christian, but my wife or my husband, what would they say? They have no intention of becoming Christians. They don't want me to come to Jesus Christ and become a follower of Jesus. My family would be in an uproar. It would cause too much trouble if I became a follower of Jesus Christ and became identified with those who are Christians. Jesus knows that sometimes there's a great cost to be borne, but he knows also that there must be a great decision concerning which we must make up our own mind. And whether my wife or my husband or my children approve or disapprove is irrelevant in this matter. I'm to come for me alone. This is my responsibility. Others can't come for me. I can't, as it were, join a crowd and slip in. And some of their coming to Christ will be meritorious for me. Can't be done that way. Coming to Christ is not a cultural thing. It's not a family tradition. It is an experimental moment in our life when we all become Christian existentialists. And it's me and Jesus. And my salvation depends upon me coming individually, just as I am, without one plea. And furthermore, when he says come, he means come while you have the opportunity. You see, he wasn't always going to be performing signs and wonders in Chorazin. He wasn't going to go up to Tyre and Sidon and stay there until at long last they repented. He wasn't continually going. He was passing through. Jesus of Nazareth passes by. And there comes a time that is more opportune and convenient. There comes a convenient time for you and for me to be converted. There are places tonight in Sydney where it is highly unlikely for anybody to be converted. I hold in theory that people can be converted in all different kinds of circumstances. I know of a man in the ministry back home in Scotland who, in the time of a revival, he was converted when he and a gang of his mates were in one of the bothies, an old hut out in the moors of Scotland, sitting around drinking out of a beer barrel. And the Spirit of the Lord touched that man there and then. He went out and left and studied subsequently for the ministry. Of course you can be, as it were, drawn to Christ in unlikely and unpropitious circumstances. But I don't know of anybody else who was converted like that, actually. I know plenty of people who have been converted through the reading of the Scriptures. And because they've sat under the preaching of the gospel, I know plenty of people, most people are converted actually through the influence of Christian things. Whether it be a Christian home, whether it be a Christian Sunday school at school that first aroused their interest. I was talking just the other day to a lady who came from a non-Christian home, but it was a Sunday school that she attended in her local school that aroused her interest as a young girl, and she became a Christian. and is a strong Christian today. Come while you have opportunity. Do you know that in places such as this tonight in Sydney, if you have never come to Christ before, do you know that this is an ideal time to do so? Because if we don't use the ideal times, these ideal times, they come and they go. And if we don't come in an ideal time, it's highly unlikely that we'll ever come at a better time. And there's no better time than now, actually. So when he says, come unto me, he means don't delay it. The door of salvation will close. We don't know what tomorrow's going to bring. I do not believe in driving undertaker's carts up to anybody's homes and saying the undertaker will be calling for you tomorrow. I do not believe in that. But who knows, maybe it will. Maybe tonight we're going to hear the gospel for the last time ever. And the gospel for us now is come, because today is the day of salvation tonight, this Sunday evening service in St. George's Church in this year of our Lord 2011. This is today for you and for me. Come to me. And he means come to me. Don't come to others. Don't come to my disciples. Don't come to church. He's not asking us to join the church. He's not asking us to join with those who already have come. He says, before you join my people, join yourself to me. Christian conversion is a personal acquaintance and union with the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is possible to come to a group of Christians. It is possible to come even to the Bible and never to come to Christ. Have you come to Christ in the way that he is speaking about in this great passage of Scripture? Or is this a passage of Scripture that you know well, and you know what it means, and you're assuming that you've come because you've never really done anything else but attend Christian places of worship? That's a very dangerous assumption to make. It's a general invitation, and it is an invitation to come. Come unto me. Personally, individually, come in faith, in repentance, come with the desire evermore to be my disciple. That's the first term that is mentioned here, come. And then the other term that I would mention, the second term, is take. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, he says. You shall find rest unto your souls, he says, in verse 29. And then he says, secondly, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Take my yoke. What does he mean by take my yoke? Well, he is using an illustration that was not only well used in the agrarian, agricultural, pastoral, farming community of the people to whom he was ministering and among whom he lived in Galilee. But also it was a term that was used in Jewish religion, because the rabbis used to speak of the yoke of Moses, the yoke of the Torah. And what they were teaching by this language of taking the yoke of Moses was a moral obligation, a religious obligation to God to abide by everything that Moses had said. And so they spoke of the yoke of the Torah, the law of Moses. And if you were going to be saved, you must keep the law. The tragedy was that you must keep it according to their particular misinterpretation. So these people would recognize what Jesus was saying, not only because they were familiar with animal husbandry and control, but also they were familiar with the Jews' own religious terminology. Jesus is a good Jewish rabbi, you see. But he's saying it's not the yoke of Moses or the yoke of the Torah that you're to take. It's my yoke that you're to take. The yoke, in the sense of an agricultural farming instrument, was a piece of wood that was shaped to fit over the neck or the necks of two oxen Oxen are great beasts of burden, but they can be rather cantankerous creatures, and sometimes they're difficult to control. They don't seem to have the intelligence of horses, for example, or dogs, for example, where they will do... It's very difficult to get a bull or an ox to do what you want it to do, apparently. And so you have to force them, in a sense, on the way. If you're wanting a bullock or two bullocks or oxen to pull a heavy burden, you would join them together with this yoke. And the yoke wasn't going to make the burden more difficult for these animals. It was going to make it easier for them, because the yoke would take the load. And furthermore, these animals would soon learn that if one was going to pull that way and one was going to pull that way, that was going to do nothing more than to wear them out and to cause sores on their skin, on their neck, and be very painful. And so the best thing that these docile beasts had better do is just pull together. And the burden was made pleasant. And it was made much, much easier. And that's what Jesus means. You see, when he says, "Come to me, and you will find rest for your souls," he means that he will give us rest from a certain kind of burdened life. He will give us rest from the burden of the wages of sin, dealing with sin, the uncertainty of salvation. We can never be sure. There are certain burdens that are going to be lifted at Calvary, as the hymn says. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. Burdens are lifted away, as Bunyan well knew, the load was taken off his back when he went up to the place of the cross. But as Jesus Christ takes one set of burdens off us, he places other burdens upon us. But they're not bad burdens. They're burdens of service. They're burdens of willing cooperation with him henceforth. The idea of his yoke is that he joins with us under the yoke. And he and we pull together. There is harmony, there is cooperation. The Christian life is not something that you and I need to live or can live under our own strength or independently. It can't be done. You can't be a Christian living as a Christian without Christ. "It is Christ who strengthens me," says the Apostle Paul, writing to the Philippians in chapter 4. "It is no longer I, but Christ who liveth in me," says Paul to the Galatians at the end of chapter 2. It is union with Christ. We become joined with him. But here is the marvel of marvels. He becomes joined with us. And is not that not the term that he gives in the Great Commission at the end of this Gospel of Matthew? You remember the promise? "I am with you when you bear the burden of my yoke, which is pleasant and easy. Even then I am with you until the end of the age." You see, he knows that these burdens that he gives to us sometimes can be irksome to us. The Great Commission, mortification of sin, sometimes facing the loneliness of the Christian life, the duties of the Christian life as well as its privileges. And sometimes when we don't feel inclined to pray, our Christian duty and obligation to God and to others is that we do pray. And there are times when even this new Christian life can be, as it were, something that the old man feels as an irksome intrusion. But Jesus says, "I am under this yoke with you." And you and I, when we pull together, the load is easy, and you find rest for your souls then. Proverbs chapter 13, I think it is, it says that the way of the Lord is pleasantness and peace, the way of the transgressor is hard. And if you want to live a life in which misery will accompany you, I tell you this, live independently of Christ and you will get it. You'll go through life, you'll never know if you're going to heaven or hell for sure. and you'll know nothing of the joy of the Lord, which is our strength. But if we take his yoke and submit to his burden, which he shares with us, then we find that the pains go, the difficulties go, and the load becomes easier than we have ever imagined. One of the reasons why people find it so difficult to embrace Christ and make up their mind, one of the reasons is the idea that they have in their mind that the Christian life is a crippled life. Somehow or other, it's not natural. We don't enjoy ourselves as Christians. Plucking out our eye, cutting off our hand, cutting off our feet. Yes, there's a crippling, but it's a beneficial crippling. It's a surgical operation that saves our life. And one of the reasons why many people hesitate is they say, well, all this going to church, mingling with these Christians, and so on and so on. And so they make all the excuses as to why they as individuals should not join with those who are already under the yoke of Christ. What they don't know, you see, is that when they enter into the new life in Christ, life becomes strangely beautiful. And the only regret that any Christian ever has is not that we came to Christ, but that we didn't come to him sooner. Why didn't I know this before? It's like discovering something in our old age. I'm sure as you and I are getting older, we begin to, I know that I am, I'm finding myself interested in subjects that I say, why didn't I read this 40 or 50 years ago? Why didn't I know this then? Why must all the learning of young life be limited to the youth? Why didn't we know that then? Why have we wasted so much time? And it's like that when we become Christians under his yoke. Why didn't I do this before? Because my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So we have to come for ourselves, come immediately, without delay. Delay can be fatal. Even the world knows that the road to hell is paved with good intentions. And take my yoke upon you. Take it voluntarily. And you will find that I am there with you, pulling the loads of life. And then the third thing in this invitation is learn of me. The word here for learn is a word that is related to the word disciple. It is the word mathete. And one who is a learner is a disciple, a pupil, an apprentice. Learn as an apprentice, as a pupil, as a student. Become my student. It's the word that he uses in the Great Commission that we have at the end of the Gospel, where he says, go and make disciples. In the Greek, it is literally disciple the nations. And you disciple them by going, by teaching, and by baptizing. But the great principle of the Great Commission always is discipleship. And so what Jesus is saying is that when we come to him, that's not the end of it. That's only the beginning of it. And then when we come to him, there's another step. We're to take the yoke and we're to submit to his cooperative working with us in our new life. And then there's the learning, where we do not imagine that we know it all and he has nothing to teach us. When we come to him and when we walk with him under the yoke, we find that no matter how long we've been under the yoke, we still are learning. The Christian life is a life in which we are never anything else but disciples, pupils, apprentices. We never become masters. He alone is the master. We are always learners. And in this new life of learning from him, and it literally is, when it says here in our version, learn of me, that's not the best translation. It is learn from me. That would be a better translation. Learn from me. In other words, listen to me. Look to me. Learn by listening. learn by listening to what the teacher says and learn by looking to how the teacher or the master does it. If you and I were apprenticed to a skilled craftsman, he would not only give us instructions and say to us, if it was painting or if it was carpentry or whatever, he would say, don't do it that way. And he would explain to us verbally, do it this way. And then he would give us a demonstration. If he's an art teacher, he'll give what they call a demo. I remember being in art class and he would give a demo. And he would say, this is the way to do it. And so you learn by listening and you learn by looking. And it's exactly the same with Christ. And that means, you see, that when we learn from him, there's a great deal that we've got to unlearn. Because we've learned the wrong things. We've learned bad habits. And we've learned to do things in life the wrong way, and we've got to unlearn. And sometimes the learning process will never make any progress whatsoever until we learn to put out of our thinking and out of our practice those things that previously we had learned and thought and done. There is an unlearning. And sometimes the unlearning in the school of Christ is to unlearn our previous religion and recognize it for the sham that it was and start all over again. There's no harm in starting all over again. We must begin at the beginning, and we must begin at the beginning the right way. I've used the illustration always, often, and it's a good illustration. In the bush in Australia, people get lost all the time. And one of the ways that the experts on bushcraft will say, if you are walking in the bush and you find yourself lost, try, if possible, to go back, retrace your steps, if possible, to go back to the place where you left the company or where you departed from the path. If you can go back to that place of departure. That's good advice. Often you can't go back, but that's nonetheless a principle to keep in mind if you're ever in the bush and you get lost. Try to look for markers and say, I passed this way before. That's why if you're ever going underground caving or doing any labyrinthian activities, it's best to take those strands of unbreakable string with you so as to retrace your steps. We have to unlearn, we have to retrace. And then we begin to learn new things. We begin to learn that his ways are pleasantness and peace. We begin to learn that following him, there is no need for further repentance. Repentance from sin is one thing, but we never repent from following Christ. It is always a good thing to do. We learn by listening to him, not just by listening to religious teachers. Ephesians chapter 4, I think it's verse 30. The Apostle Paul speaks of God's people as those who have been taught by Jesus. And we have to keep that in mind. And that's why our Reformed forefathers were so insistent. You put the language of the Bible into the people's vulgar tongue. You put it into their parishes. You put it into their homes. Let them read it and let them make up their own mind on the matter. And if they disagree with the elders and the tradition of the elders and the clergy and the priests, so be it. Let them disagree. Let those traditions be examined by Scripture and be like the Bereans. Is it Scripture or is it not? And when we learn from the Scriptures, we're learning from God's dear Son, because God speaks to us in these last days by his Son. Christ alone is Lord of the conscience, as our confession puts it. My yoke is easy. Learn of me. Learn meekness. That doesn't come easy. Lowliness of heart. That's not natural to you and to me. We're arrogant. We're proud. We're self-sufficient. We are independent. My life is mine. No one's going to tell me what to do. That's our attitude. That's the Australian way, isn't it? You cut down the tall poppies. Nobody tells us what to do. Jesus says, you won't go to heaven unless you listen to what I'm telling you to do. That's the principle here. Learn of me. I am meek and lowly in heart. You shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. This is all to do with our soul, you see. our soul's redemption depends upon it. And every one of us, we will either receive this or we will reject it. We will either say yes or no. And we will be responsible, personally, individually, laying the blame on nobody but ourselves. And so he says, come to me. You're all welcome to come. Some of us here tonight have come. We don't ever regret coming. Some of us, perchance, have not come. But you're welcome, because he came into the world to welcome the likes of us. And he has come in order to do us good and to bless our souls, and that we might find rest now. And eternity will be a rest for the people of God. May God bless to us his great word.